of Jesus that set the stage to let you realize he is more awesome than you might immediately recognize. If you saw him when he was here on earth, he looked like a guy. He was a man, he was a human. But John wants us to understand, and God wants us to understand, that Jesus is amazing, that he is awe-inspiring, that your reaction when you see him would be like, John, fall down like you're dead, drop your jaw. So there was a vision of him that described him as his voice was like rushing water, and there's a sword, and his hair is white, and flames coming out, and just everything about him was just like, whoa! You can't see Jesus until you see awe. It's one of the reasons why we start our services not by going, okay, turn in your Bibles, and here's what we're going to learn about today. We have a time of worship, and if you were listening to the songs that we're singing, they're all about how amazing he is. Because you really don't have any business talking about Jesus until your jaw has dropped. And as soon as you start losing your sense of awe, the image of who Jesus is begins to become distorted. And so the first chapter sets the stage. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are letters that Jesus addressed to 7 different churches in the first century at the time he was writing this. These were 7 actual churches that existed in what is present-day Turkey. And he wrote these letters. Why he picked 7? Because there were other churches he could have addressed. These churches went in a circle, and probably when they sent letters out, they were dropped off at these 7 churches and then dispersed from there in those regions. Maybe he picked 7 because 7 is the number of completion. But he picked them for whatever reason. Now, there is a theory that each of these churches in chapters 2 and 3 represent a different era of church history. I'm only mentioning this because I don't want you to think I've never heard that before, and so you have to tell me about it. Dr. C.I. Schofield advocated this. J. Vernon McGee taught this. Pastor Chuck, to a degree, was like, maybe, maybe not, but he kind of taught that each church represented an era of church history. This was come up with primarily as a way to attack certain churches. So to me, when you study history, the distinctions between the eras of church history and these letters really seems artificial and forced. It's an interesting theory that I don't personally adhere to, but if you want to just read Dr. McGee, he does a real good job of laying all that out and ripping the Catholics. So if that's what you're looking for, McGee will give that to you. But ultimately, I think all of these churches are incredibly relevant to us today. Like people will say, oh, the 7th church, the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church, that's like today. Well, the first church, the church in Ephesus, is the one that's left their first love. That's like today too. All of these churches, there are elements of them in all eras. So I take these as being, this whole book is addressed to particular churches. As I mentioned last week, it's interesting that Jesus is comfortable moving among the 7 churches. He isn't whining about, oh, there should only be 1 church. He's totally okay that there are different churches called different things, existing in different areas and having different issues. And I believe that Jesus continues to move between all of the churches, that he's okay with the diversity, because that's kind of what, I mean, no one church could represent everything that Jesus is. I couldn't say, if you want to see the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's here at Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills. I feel that, but I couldn't say it. Because the truth is, there are different places where God's doing different things in different ways, and Jesus is comfortable with churches, and we see that here as well. All of this is relevant for today. And what he's writing to these churches, there's sort of a pattern that he develops, but he's adjusting their priorities more than anything, I think. So each of these letters, and we will look at the first four in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday we will look at the other three churches that are in chapter 3. So this message is called The Letters to the Churches, Part 1, and next week will be Part 2. There's a pattern in each of the letters, though. He begins by addressing them using a part of who he was seen as in the vision in chapter 1. Jesus, in writing to the churches, wants to establish the context as being his awesome glory. And so he starts the letter by saying, I am the one, like in the church at Ephesus. I'm the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the seven messengers to the churches. And I'm the one who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, the churches. So in each case, the context is his glory. Don't stop holding him in awe, because then you're not really able to understand exactly what it is he's communicating. But he does something that some people have called it sandwiching, which they teach you. I know Sally McRae, who used to be on staff here, was a communications major. And she said that when you want to talk to somebody about something negative, you should always start with something positive, then put the negative thing in, then end with something positive. And they taught her that that's called sandwiching. So we always joked about it with Sally, because when she would come to you, as soon as she walked in and she goes, Dave, I love that shirt. I'm like, what did I do wrong? You know. Then she'd always end with, your shoes are nice. You know. But it seems like Jesus does this with these churches. He starts out, he establishes who he is, and then he gives this kind of affirmation of some sort to the church. Then he proceeds with a warning or a reprimand or something like that, with the remedy to the warning. Then he comes in with another affirmation and a promise at the end of it. So each church is distinct, but they all kind of have that flow to these letters. So you know Jesus, on top of everything else, was a communications major as well. But the first church is the church at Ephesus. This is a really important church. John himself pastored this church, and so did Paul. Can you imagine going, yeah, Paul used to be our pastor, and then John, he was our pastor too. But it was a really important church, and Paul was there for 3 years pastoring the church. John probably died there in Ephesus. But that's the first one that he wrote to. And Jesus says, it says, to the messenger, it says angel, but I take this to be the person who's teaching at the church. The messenger makes the most sense and is consistent with the language. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand. Remember the guy in chapter 1 that you looked at him and you went, whoa! Well, that's who's talking to you. I know your works. He says that to each of them. I know what you're doing. I know your labor. You work hard. I know your patience. You hang in there. I know you can't bear those who are evil. You're fed up with them. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You're doing a good job at pointing out, hey, this is wrong what they're saying. It's not of God. And you have persevered. You hang in there. And you have patience. That was a big thing, man. You guys keep working, and you're so patient, and you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Everything he's saying to Ephesus is, you guys are doing the stuff that churches do, and you're hanging in there. Man, I love what you're doing. However, there's one issue. Nevertheless, I have this against you, verse 4, that you have left your first love. How that must have hit John to hear Jesus say that about his church. John, the apostle of love. John, who, when he finally retired and couldn't preach anymore, he was in that church, and they would carry him out in his chair, set him down in front of the church, and according to church history, John would just say, beloved, let us love one another. And they would wheel him off. That'd be a great last message for anyone. But John, the apostle of love, John, who we read the Gospel of John, and we saw how, you know, it's like he was saying, Jesus said, Just love one another as I have loved you. And in his letters, he emphasizes this so much. John was somebody who, love was a big deal. And now Jesus is telling his church, you guys have left your first love. You don't love the way that you used to. And that must have been devastating for John to hear and actually write down and have to send it to that church. I'm sure Paul would have been hurt. Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 13 said, it doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't love, it doesn't amount to squat. Paul, who had pastored this church, Paul, who told these guys when he wrote them a letter, I just wish you could comprehend the love of God that passes all knowledge. But Jesus is just going, you guys don't love the way you used to. You're doing a lot of good stuff, but somehow your passion is waning. Somehow you're doing what you're doing out of habit or out of faithfulness or because you're trying really hard, but there's something that's wrong. And that something is the most important thing. All the activity that you're doing doesn't mean anything without the love. Love for God, love for each other, love for the world. You cannot represent him as his church if love is not a central focus of who you are. And so he says that to Ephesus, and then he goes on and says his second affirmation, the second piece of the sandwich. Well, first he said, you need to remember where you've come from. Don't lose sight of your history. Don't lose sight of the past. Don't forget how you used to be and think, oh boy, was I dumb and naive back then. Remember, do the stuff you used to do. Repent. Change your mind. Start to think more like you used to think. Or I'm going to come and remove your lampstand unless you repent. But on the other hand, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, who we will talk about a little later in the chapter because they're mentioned again. You hate people who are doing things. I hate what they're doing too. So it's like a backhanded compliment. You guys are doing so many good things, and you know your love isn't there. But hey, on the other hand, you've got hate down really well. And then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He goes, look, don't lose perspective. You're doing a lot of good things. Your heart is waning and you really need to change that. But ultimately, man, someday when you're in heaven, when you are there at the tree of life, when you're watching living water flowing down, when you are in the beauty of my house, then all the stuff that, all the activity that you were doing won't matter. Then all that's going to be left is your love. Your only memories of this life will be the memories of love. You won't have memories of even all the other stuff, you know, but you'll remember that. That lasts. And so again, letting this church know, you're doing good stuff, and I'm going to tell you to stop doing good stuff. But make sure that you turn around in this area of where your love is beginning to lack. There are a lot of reasons why a church can lose love. Over time, it can sort of deteriorate. It's just like relationships. If you're not careful, you begin to lose the same kind of passion that initially brought you into a relationship. Over time, you have to work on that. You have to work on that relationship. We just celebrated my 38th anniversary. Well, it's Anne's 38th anniversary, too. And, you know, it's like there are things that you do through the years in order to even survive. And sometimes, I mean, I know for my wife, one of the best things that she does is endure, like the church in Ephesus. But ultimately, you want to have your love grow. And, you know, I praise God for the ways in which he works in our lives, even taking us through hard times so that we realize, boy, we have a deeper love than we had initially. It's the same with the church. It's like, you know, and again, you have to decide, if love isn't the same as it used to be, are you going to remember? Are you going to change your thinking? Are you going to make the adjustments and fan the flames of that love? Or are you just going to walk away because, like, well, it isn't what it used to be, so I'm going to go find my next? It doesn't get easier. I mean, people who love a church, and then they, oh, I don't love this church anymore. They go to another church. You know, yeah, I love this church at first, till they get to know me and they treat me like the crackpot that I am. And then I'm going to have to go find somebody else or someplace else. So that's Ephesus. He goes on next in verse 8 and writes to the messenger of the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was a church that was going through a lot of suffering. All these churches were suffering, but Smyrna was especially a place of suffering. Interestingly, well, Smyrna was a really old city. It was founded in the 11th century BC. It's there in Asia, in Turkey. 11th century BC, to give you an idea, when David became the king of Israel, this city already existed. Now, Smyrna, as hard as their times went through, it's in Turkey, they call the city Izmir now, but that was the church of these seven churches that lasted all the way through history and is still a church today. That can't be said for any of the others. But they were going through a tough time. By the way, their messenger, their pastor, was a guy you may have heard of called Polycarp. We call him Saint Polycarp. He was a man who was martyred, burned at the stake for his faith. So here's what Polycarp was probably this messenger that he was writing to. So he said, "These things says the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life." Again, chapter 1, he's like, I am the A to Z, I am the beginning and the end, I'm God. And by the way, I've also died and come back from the dead. So just to set the tone for who's talking to you, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know how hard this has been. And I know your poverty. You feel like you're poor, but actually you're not nearly as poor as you think you are. You're really rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was a group of Jews in Smyrna that were the biggest cause of the persecution of the Christians at the time. In fact, when Polycarp was burned at the stake, it was the Jewish people from the synagogue there who actually brought the wood to burn him. So Jesus is going, I know they're calling themselves Jews. Far as I'm concerned, they're not Jews. But I know you live right there, and I know how hard that is. I see it. But he says, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. That's really what you want to hear. I mean, wouldn't it be like, don't worry, you're not going to suffer. Don't worry, it's going to get better. No, it's like, I don't want you to be afraid to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Thanks. That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, for a period of time. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. His comfort to people who thought they were going to die was, you're going to die. But that's not the end at all. And he goes on to say, here's what the Spirit says to the churches. If you hear, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The death you should worry about is the death where you will burn forever. The death where you will be forever separated from God. And the truth is, yeah, you're going to suffer death here on this earth. But that's not the end. If you're my people who hang in there, just don't be patient because you know things are going to get better. Things aren't going to get better till you die. But he says, don't think that the end would be, ooh, if this kills you. He goes, nope. You guys have been patient. You need to get even more patient. Because for some of you, death is one of the best things that could happen to you. But you will not experience the second death. And that's what matters most for these people in Smyrna. They get a crown of life. Now the church in Pergamos, beginning with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember me from Revelation 1? I'm that guy. I know your works, and I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And we don't know what that... It may have been something where this city was where there was prominent temple there, pagan temple, which there was. But who knows? It might have been because there was a big bank there. He's just saying, you know, look, I know where you live. I know it's not easy. The devil seems to be running things there. But I know you hold fast to my name. And you didn't deny my faith, even when Antipas, who was apparently a guy who was a part of their church, was my faithful martyr, and he was killed among you where Satan dwells. He goes, you guys have been through tough times, like Smyrna, but you know, you're still hanging in there. I can't believe that you're still there, that you've lasted. And that's good, that you've lasted, that you hold fast. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So he says, the biggest problem with you guys is you have people there who are teaching heresy. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, talking about Balaam and Balak, is a story from the Old Testament where Balaam was a prophet of God, but Balak hired him and said, come and prophesy against the children of Israel because we want to conquer them. And this Canaanite culture, this Canaanite king, Balak, said that. So Balaam took the money and he was going to curse Israel, but he couldn't do it. And God wouldn't let him prophesy against Israel. But he wanted to cash in, so he goes, look, here's the thing. You don't need me to curse them. You got to get God to curse them, and here's what you do. Get all your really good-looking women and send them down there with their little idols and everything, and they will hit on the Jewish men, and they will be suckers for it, and then get them to worship these little idols. Done deal. God's going to curse them. And he was right, and in fact, that happened. So the idea of Balaam is, are you turning faith into something that pays off for you? Are you trying to show people how to cash in an illicit way that is at the expense of the people who you're supposed to be serving? And then the Nicolaitans that were mentioned before, where it's like, yeah, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so do you in Ephesus. They're lumped in. Now, no one knows for sure what the Nicolaitans actually were. There are some people who take the idea that just etymologically, the word Nicolaitan, Nikos, the word from which we get the word Nike, it means to conquer, and Laos is the people, or we talk about the laity, the regular people. So there are people who said the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the idea that the leaders in the church can rule over the people and lord over them, and they form this religious superstructure whereby the regular people don't matter, only the leaders matter. There's really no historical evidence of that actually being the case, and the earliest references in church history from, you know, 3rd and 4th century say that Nicolaitans were people who followed a guy named Nicholas of Antioch, who was actually listed in Acts chapter 6 as one of the first deacons, but they say he went bad, and that his teachings were basically kind of pre-Gnostic, the idea that everything physical is bad and everything spiritual is good, and there are different types of Gnosticism, but they said in the case of Nicholas that he was teaching, you know what, anything that you do physically just doesn't count. So you might as well go ahead and enjoy yourself physically. The spiritual things are the things that matter. So the Nicolaitans, maybe the first person who were like, well, I'm not religious, but I'm just spiritual. And thinking that I have this sense of what I do doesn't really matter. At any rate, the two are lumped together, and it's probably the idea of there are people who are influencing your church. There are people teaching within your church who are leading people astray, giving them horrible doctrine. The result of that doctrine is that they care about money, they care about stuff, and they are ignoring their material habits that are in fact destroying them. So this was something that he said, man, that's really serious. And he said in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. If you don't shut them up, I will, with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone. In those days in court, if you were guilty, you got a black stone. If you were innocent, you got a white stone. So he's basically probably saying, you're going to be innocent. And you get a new name written that nobody knows except him who receives it. So again, the affirmation is, hang in there and speak the truth and address error when it is among God's people. And someday in heaven, you'll be glad that you did that. You will actually rescue people so that they themselves can enjoy the blessings of heaven as well. So, you know, that's the church in Pergamos. Now we come to the church in Thyatira, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and here's the scene. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Again, I don't even want you to hear what I have to say until you realize I am the one that drops your jaw with awe. There should never be a time when we even talk about the things of the Lord until we have at first heard who he actually is. There's this natural humility that comes upon you when you are in awe of him. If you are not in awe of him, you don't have any business even analyzing or evaluating what is he has to say. And so he kind of sets that stage. And then in verse 19, I know your works. I know your love. Ephesus, yeah, their love was waning. Not you guys. You're loving. I know your service and your faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You're actually growing. You're getting better at what you do as a church. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I'm going to end up casting her into a sick bed and everyone who commits adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death. Those who are following her, it'll kill them. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Whoa. Jezebel? Well, in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the queen under King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab wasn't a very bad guy, but his wife, what a piece of work she was. Just a complete mess. She destroyed the entire nation so that ultimately she was partly responsible for them going into captivity because Ahab let Jezebel do what she wanted, bring in her foreign gods. She was the one that wanted to kill Elijah because when Elijah challenged her prophets, he ended up winning, and all the people wanted to follow the true God, and that made Jezebel so mad that she said, I'm going to kill you, and he ended up running away. Ultimately, she had chances to repent. She didn't do it. Finally, she was killed. People threw her off a tower, and the dogs ate her flesh. And for you dog lovers, should be your favorite scripture, that the dogs got rid of Jezebel. So he's using this imagery and saying, there is a Jezebel in your church, and she claims to be a prophetess. Now, there are some people who would be like, see, you shouldn't have women prophesying because of this. Well, she wouldn't claim to be a prophetess unless they thought that a prophetess was something that could be legitimate. So scratch that from your thought. However, she is someone who came in and somehow her teachings, and he doesn't go into detail. Apparently, they knew who she was and what she was teaching. But the results of her teaching were that they were becoming more immoral and they were becoming more idolatrous and materialistic. Those are things that will destroy people. So people are being destroyed because she is teaching as if she is speaking for God. And he's kind of saying to the pastor of that church, why are you letting this woman do what she's doing? Now, there's one other thing that I have to point out. In all of the ancient translations of this, and in some of the ancient manuscripts, it actually, where we read in our translation, you know, when it talks about Jezebel, you allowed that woman, Jezebel, that in many of the early translations is actually the word sous in Greek. It means your. And woman and wife are the same Greek word. So if you looked at this on the surface in many of those early manuscripts, he's actually saying, you let your wife do this to this church. Whoa. All the commentators who say, we prefer that woman, usually what they say is, because if this was actually, you know, Seuss, it would mean that that would be the pastor's wife, and there's no way that could ever happen. You don't get around much, do you? Because the truth is, if in fact, and again, I don't know for sure, but what kind of false teaching can most easily come into a church? No pastor really wants to stand up to a strong movement of women. And I sound like a sexist, but it's Jesus. I'm just telling you what it says. And I have seen over and over again where the result of strong female teaching leadership within a church can be devastating. Not in every case. Some of the greatest teachers out there are women, blah, blah, blah. But here's the thing. In this case, this was apparently a problem. And it's something that he says, I'm holding you accountable. You're the leader of this church. Why are you allowing this to go on? I've known of, and I don't even feel like I'm getting in any kind of trouble because this happens so often, but I've known of churches where there was a pastor's wife who like was a prophetess, like here, heard from God. Oh, God, you know, and there are people in the church, some of them aren't women, some of them are men too, but people that just think, everything that comes into my head, God is saying it. And so it seems to sometimes appeal to women a little bit more when somebody, I think God is telling me this. And I, as I've said before, for a lot of people who are telling you what God is saying, basically to them, God is their imaginary friend. And whatever comes into their head, they're like, this is what God should do. I have seen churches just completely torn apart by a strong person who is taking over that authority, dominating her husband, dominating the church, creating a little cult within the church, a church within the church. And a lot of times that group leads to something that's really devastating, whereby instead of the church being the body of Christ where we can all come together, many of you have seen women's ministries, for instance, where I'd like to go, but you have to get all dressed up because they really care how you look. I'm a mom of little kids. I can't always look perfect. And you know, women's ministry, oh, they're dolled up. Everything's decorated really beautifully. They're really into this. And it's a parading of, you know, in order to get into leadership, you need to be kind of rich and together and look good. I'm not making this stuff up. If you've gone to church very long, you know sometimes that that's happened. If you've never seen that happen, I'm really happy. But you also just haven't been to the church of Thyatira. And so his warning is, you're the leader of this church. Don't allow materialism, which ultimately, that kind of superficial sense that what really matters is how I look, what really matters is relationship. What happens when you have that cult of self-worship that creeps into a church? People end up, their marriage is never going to be as good as the fantasy that they've heard about. The church is going to be a place that puts pressure on me to not be who I am. The result is we become materialistic, and we can become immoral, and Jesus looks at that church and says, that is something that ultimately, if you don't deal with it, I'm going to deal with it. And again, I'll apologize in advance if this offends you, but I'm teaching a passage where Jesus seems to be telling the leaders, your problem is you won't speak the truth about these things. I'm doing the best I can to do that. And so he has this warning. He gives her a chance to repent. He goes, I've waited for her to turn around to do things differently. But if you don't deal with it, I will. And then finally, in verses 26 and following, the one who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, If this is about power, if this is about a usurpation of, I want to run the church, I want to be influential, he says, if you can beat this, if you will stand up to illicit leadership in the church, someday you're going to have more power, you're going to have more authority, you're going to have more influence than you could ever imagine in my kingdom. You will be ruling with me when I rule with a rod of iron, he goes on to say. I've received it from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. If you have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, mercifully, we're just about done. But here's the thing. He's writing to churches, and we are a church. So it is legitimate for us to consider, what would Jesus say if he was writing to Calvary Chapel, Pacific Hills? How would he see us? Because it's so important for us to be in touch with that, to have an idea of that. And we've certainly learned what his priorities are. So we can ask ourselves, how are we doing in this? I mean, over and over again, he talks about, I see what you're doing. You are serving. You're generous. You're involved. And in most cases, he goes, that's good. And you're doing well there. And I think that Jesus would look at us and go, you guys are doing a lot of good stuff. I mean, you do a big, you know, in the summer, you have the big VBS thing, and so many people help out with it. And you have enough people who give that you have a building that you're paying off, and it looks nice, and it's taken care of, and you have a good worship team, and your people are really enjoying and experiencing that. And so I think, you know, our children's ministry, and, you know, boy, we just had a group of people go to Mexico to bless these little kids. I think Jesus basically would look at our e-bulletin and go, you guys are doing some good stuff, and that's awesome. You know, then he asks them, are you suffering willingly? That's one that might be a little more uncomfortable. We're not very good at suffering. We're not very good at enduring anything that is uncomfortable for us. So we might have, for some people, I understand that when we have worship, it can get kind of loud, and it may not be your style, and it just may kill you. Or it may be that where you sit, it's too cold or too warm, or you have to park too far away, or, you know, why don't you have donuts instead of Oreos or whatever? So I understand that for you to come to church, it's like killing you. And for some of you, you just skip that whole first part of the service. As long as I get there before the sermon, I've got the guts of it all. Well, what would Jesus say about poor you and how you are suffering? Nobody's being burned at the stake. It's just killing you because your ears hurt because you don't like the levels of music. In our society, everything is about avoiding suffering. And that gets caught by the church as well. I mean, this is why addictions to opioids and things like that, as well as alcohol and other drugs, are so powerful. Because if I hurt, I assume something's wrong. And if I am uncomfortable, I want to take something that makes me more comfortable. That's not life, and that's not church. That's a good way to get addicted to something that will become worse than what it is you're suffering. I think it would be good for us in our era to hear what he says to Smyrna and just go, yep, that music is loud. And you know what? It might kill you. It may make you deaf. And then it won't be so loud. But, you know, yeah, maybe it's hard. Maybe it's really a struggle for you to come out to church on a Sunday during football season. Maybe it really bugs you when Dave goes a little long with a message. Okay, I'm almost done. But I think he might say to us, you guys are suffering. What if it kills you? Are you willing then? Are you okay? That's, you know, one of the things I think we should consider. Again, along with that, where he said over and over again, you're patient, you're patient, you're patient. We're not patient. Some people have already turned their iPad off, and like, I'm sure he's pretty much done saying everything. Now he's just going to say it over and over again. We're not very patient. We come to church, and it's like, I don't find a parking place. I'll go home and watch it on Roku. Or I'll just stay at home and watch it on Roku anyway, or on Facebook Live or on something else. We're so impatient. So I think he might tell us, you guys, it would be good for you to be a little more patient, to learn some patience. How about confronting false teaching and immorality? This is one that the Lord's really kind of hit me on a bit this week as I've meditated on this passage. I don't like to be negative. I really don't. I mean, maybe I do like to be negative. That's why I'm not negative, because if I get started, I'll never stop. But do we confront things in the church that really aren't the way God wants it to be? Now, again, I think that people are pretty good nowadays at being negative about the world. But that was never what Jesus did. That was never what Paul did, what John did. They weren't like trying to fix, you know, the Babylon and that kingdom. Their concern was not, oh, the immorality in this world. No, it was, but it's about, how about in your church? Do we speak up about things that are completely going to destroy people? And there are a lot of people today who love talking about heresy. Most of them are kind of whack jobs that are on their own. Many of them don't even have a church, or they bounce from church to church because they've decided that everyone's a heretic. That's not what he is saying. Start a blog where you tell about everyone who's wrong about everything. No, he's actually talking to the leaders of the church. If you're not a leader of the church, this isn't a huge responsibility that he would lay on you. But how willing are we? How willing am I? And God's really convicted me that sometimes within a text, as we're teaching it, and in our society, man, I could say something that I know is going to make somebody mad, and then I'm going to get the emails, and then I'm going to get, people are attacking me, and I just think, I should probably say it, but I probably shouldn't say it. That's something that I need to be held accountable to, especially in things that are destroying people. It's not my job to fix every stupid idea that anyone has. But when I see things within the church that I think have the potential to disrupt and destroy what God's wanting to do, I ought to speak up against it and pray that God will impress upon our hearts as leaders of the church that we will not shy away from pointing out things that go directly contrary to what God's word says, to what is good for God's people. And sometimes I may hit something that's really special to you. Sometimes I may make you uncomfortable about something that's near and dear to you. But please understand, honestly, before God, as he is my witness, if I say something to warn you about something, it's just because I feel like this is something that might be damaging to you. I try to pick my spots, but I have confessed to the Lord that there are times when I should have pointed something out that is affecting the people within our church, and I just decide, no, it's too much trouble. And I think as a church, it's important for us to always be able to pick our spots, to have our leadership speak out on things that are of vital importance. Again, I don't care about some political thing that's going on or somebody's morality that doesn't know Jesus, or I'm talking about the things that are impacting our lives right now. I need to speak up about it, and God holds me accountable for that. I also think ultimately that it comes down to that mention to the church at Ephesus. This is the center of everything in this passage. This is where it all starts. And I think that we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing as a church when it comes to love? Now, everybody who goes to a church, almost everyone, thinks the church is loving. Because you have cliques, you have people that you know, and you're like, wow, this is the friendliest church in the world. Why? Because there are people that I know, and so feels friendly to me. The real question is, do people feel loved when they come in and they don't know anyone? When they're visitors? Oh, I'm not talking about having somebody planted at the door to talk to them, or, oh, it was nice, after a scripture reading that we turned and said hi to somebody. I'm talking about legitimately, do people come here, people who don't even know Jesus, do they feel like, wow, those people really cared about me? Or do they think that we just care about ourselves, our own program, our own agenda? oh man, this is one of the questions of life. Has our love gotten cold? Have we become comfortable so much so that ultimately the love is taking a back seat? Oh, back in the day, we were so loving. Back when I first, you know, when this church started, oh man, there was so much love, you know. Well, what happened? We need to change our minds. We need to go back. We need to have a sense of history and remember, as he said to the church in Ephesus, we need to figure out what's changed and how can it be changed now. You can't go back to the ignorance of an earlier time. You can't forget what you know, but you can certainly protect yourself from becoming so jaded, from becoming so cynical, because now I know a lot more than I knew back then. He says, no, figure out what gave you passion then and continue to have that be a part of your life now. And I think that's something we have to do. As a pastor, this is a constant issue for me, because every year, the more I do ministry, the more experience I have, it's easy to forget why I wanted to do this in the first place. For me, I often go, when I need this, I go down to Corona del Mar. I'll never forget when I first became a pastor at Calvary Chapel, we had a baptism that week. And I was down there in the water at Pirates Cove. And I was like, this is unbelievable. Hundreds of people coming to me, they've just accepted Jesus, and I get to baptize them. And a lot of the pastors who were there, they couldn't wait for it to get over. They're bailing. I'm just out there going, this is amazing. The guy who was most excited, Pastor Chuck, has done more of these than anyone, and he's excited. And I remember standing out there in the water and just saying, God, don't ever let me, please, don't ever let me lose. What an incredible privilege it is to do what I'm doing. But over time, it can happen. You get beat up enough, you get busy enough, you're tired enough, you're sick enough. And it's easy to just forget why I used to love church. I used to love being with God's people. And so for me, I go down to Corona del Mar and I just look at that bay. And I think of those times and I go, God, I don't want to lose how much I loved, how much I was passionate about what it is that I get to do every day. And I think that's something that each of us needs to be reminded of, because as the Bible tells us over and again, over and over again, doesn't matter what else you do, if you lose that love, you lose that passion, nothing else even matters. You're just going through the motions. You're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now, if we need to ask these questions about our church, the church is made up of people. And so each of us need to personally ask ourselves, what would Jesus say if he was writing to me right now? Is he pleased with everything that I'm doing? The fact that I'm more involved now than I used to be, not less? Is he going to say, man, you're speaking up the truth. You are somebody who is, your love is still there. You're still excited about Jesus. We all have to answer those, because he may have a letter for us and our family and how we do our lives. We don't want to miss this passage, because it's a great light that can shine on us as to, okay, how are you going? Now, if you're here today and you've never really accepted Jesus, you're always welcome here. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not sure what to make of all this, man, you're always welcome. But I'm not picking on you. If you don't have that love for him, if you're just living for materialism, or I don't blame you at all. That's fine. That's okay for you. But you can become a part of the place where Jesus hangs out. And that's his church. And at our church, we don't have like cards that you fill out to become a member. You become a member by accepting Jesus Christ, being forgiven by him, and then going, this is where I belong. This is my church. And I do want to just put that invitation out there for you. There are people down in the front who would love to pray with you. If you're listening to me talking about this kind of dysfunctional, mixed up thing that we call the church, maybe you're going to listen to it and go, man, they're more screwed up than my club is. So, you know, my fantasy football team is better off than that. Yeah, but the benefits in the end really can't quite compare. But if you're going, I could fit in with a place where we can begin to work, on how we can better reflect the kind of values of love and faithfulness and service and generosity. And like, I'd love to be a part of that. Then the invitation is always there because he loves you. Come on down to the front after the service. There'll be people down here who'll be glad to pray with you, and you can become a member. You can become a part of the body of Christ. You'll fit in, I promise you. But do that. Don't stay as a lone ranger. Don't just stay as somebody who's kind of out there, little of everything. You know you've been wanting to belong to something. I'm just telling you, as somebody who's been a part of the church for since 1971, ultimately when I became a Christian, this is what you're looking for. So come down and get right with him. Everything will change. It won't be perfect, but you'll at least have a map that you can go, okay, yeah, these are the things that we need to work on. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for your promises. Thank you for the fact that you are still alive in the church and that it's still your church and that the messengers to the churches are still in your hand. We're not perfect. That's why we need to hang on to you. We're not always loving. That's why we need to receive your love. We're acknowledging that because of you, our lives are way better than they used to be, but they're still not even close to what they could be. Help us to follow you along that path. And for people who don't know you, but they're starting to think, wow, maybe I could fit in this way, help them to know you died for them. You love them. You want to give them a life that will go on forever. Something worth suffering for. Something worth waiting on. Something worth loving. So cause their hearts to just feel like this is the time to start over and get them down to the front after the service so that they can receive you and become a part of this crazy family of yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.